of the book of Numbers. You need us? Anybody else have anything you want to say before I get cranked up?
I did leave the wife and the daughter last night.
The last communication we had from over there was that somebody had stolen Kevin's watch. And Kevin knew who stole it. He was able to minister to him, so it wasn't a total loss. But anyway, the watch was replaced, and they will take that back. And he wanted books and all manners of things, so everything he asked for, I believe, is in that box, isn't it, Ned?
I think it is. Yeah. I haven't seen the box. I just, but Garland was packing the box.
Yeah, well, it's there, and it's there could be some more, you know, there's room, a little left, room left. I couldn't believe there was a little room left, but I'd already left home, so I couldn't bring anything else. But it's heavy. It's heavy.
70 pounds is all it's supposed to weigh.
I don't know how heavy it is. But anyway, anybody else? Hey, anybody else? Now's your time to speak or forever have to shut up. You remember when we started in the book of Numbers, we saw the position of the church, of God's people, human nature, our failings, and God's triumph. He instituted the Passover as a means of reminding them of the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And, of course, this is our great memorial of the shed blood of the fountain that's flowing freely to cleanse us of our sins. And it's just a parallel picture of God's blessings and men's failings. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament for us to camp around. He said, the things that happened to them happened as examples to us on whom the end of the age has come, that we don't do the same dumb things that they do. Before I start, I do have these newsletters for you. Let me just wait until we get there if you don't have a newsletter, and also another little handout that you will enjoy, but I want to wait until the end of that. So we continue with the wilderness experience with these people and see another side of their lack of faith. How they failed when they would not believe God's word. Now, friends, that is the basis of all of our failure. We do not believe God's word. And if we don't believe it, we can't obey it. You will not obey what you do not know and believe. That's just the way it is. There's no way you can amend that or dress it up. If you don't know it, you can't do it. And if you don't do it, then you fail to take advantage of the resources. It's as simple as this. Dinner's on the table. But if you don't hear it, then you don't know it. And you cannot do anything about it. So it's absolutely essential that we know and that we do. I was reading a book the other day called The Trivialization of God, and it's powerful. It's not the easiest thing to read, but it's powerful. How that American Christianity has made God trivial. We want to make him a manageable deity. Somebody we can manage. See, it started at the golden calf. They wanted something they could see, that they could carry, that they could control. And he is lamenting in this book the lack in American Christianity of a true desire to know the Word of God. And he says, in order to get by and to go under the pretense of growing, that it's no longer page by page, verse by verse, what is God saying, but it's made into topical things. And now this will be just as familiar to you. Topical things. How to be a good parent. Well, you don't need to do a lot of research for that. Just look at the 5th chapter of Ephesians and the 5th and 6th chapter of Ephesians. Couldn't be plainer. Do what the Bible says and we'll succeed. And these Old Testament people did not do what the Word of God said, and they did not succeed, but it is a pattern for the church when God preserved a remnant of those who would believe. Now, this verse, this first verse in this chapter, The Lord spoke to Moses and said, send out for yourself men out of the land that they can spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. Send a man from every tribe, for every one a leader among them. Now turn over in your Bible to the first chapter of Deuteronomy. You have to do this in order to understand the 13th chapter of the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 19 and read very quickly. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, now this is the word of the Lord saying to Moses and to Israel, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of the people approached me and said, let us send men before us that we may search out the land for us and bring back to us the word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we should enter. And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. Now, what I wanted you to see was that in Numbers, it sounds like it's God's idea, but in Deuteronomy, we see that it was their idea. Now, why the discrepancies, we really don't know. These things were written as they were received by revelation. Moses wrote these first five books, but it was not God's idea that they have to spy out what he'd given them. All they were to do was to go up and take possession of it. See, Deuteronomy is wonderful. I can hardly wait till we get to Deuteronomy. You know, there's something in every chapter in Deuteronomy that you can either weep and just be touched to your heart, or else you can shout with joy. It is the most living book of the Old Testament, I think. It's largely a repetition of the events that happened so that the people can see fully the character of God. Now, here in Deuteronomy 19, see, the Lord reminded them of their experience in this great and awful wilderness. He was saying to them, I know it's not been easy. In order to remind them that they had not perished yet, that his goodness had taken care of them, and he tells us, go on in. Here's the land I'm giving you. Just go in there and take it. And after all he had taken them through, in the first three chapters of Numbers 11, they complained, and God smote a bunch of them with the fire. Well, it looks to me like that they would have learned never to complain again. Wouldn't you? If the fire of God's anger came, and that's what it says, came and destroyed some of them. And then in chapter 11, verse 4 through 9, we have the provision of the manna. And verse 16 and all, the meat issue. You know, they said, we're tired of that old manna. Give us some meat. And God said, I'll give you meat. I'm going to give you so much meat that you're going to be vomiting meat all over this place. And he did. And then the next verses down from there describe the plague of the quail. And then in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron smart their mouths off. Is Moses the only one who can hear from God? That sounds just like us. Doesn't it? See, people are the same everywhere. But the things that happen to them, we're supposed to learn from their misfortunes and the curses they brought on themselves, that we don't want that same thing happening to us. And God was graceful to heal Miriam so they could go on. Now, the land that they're talking about is the land of Canaan, and so many gospel songs, you know, about the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to them, to the descendants of Abraham. God had told Abraham that their descendants would be in Egypt for all those 400 and some years, and then out of Egypt he would lead them out and he would give them that land. And this promised land business has become to be a kind of a slogan, you know, a byword, a catchphrase. But it is a very, very important concept in the Old Testament, the land. It's the fourth, and I don't know what the other three are, didn't have time to look it up. But the fourth most common noun, commonly mentioned noun in the Old Testament is mentioned 2,526 times. Land. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what the others are. I have to see. Probably Lord, maybe Israel. I don't know. I'll find out. But it was to be a setting. There was nothing. You see, this so many people get so taken with the land of Israel. It's a lovely country. It's an interesting place. But God chose the land of Israel for the people of Israel where he could work out his purposes for bringing Jesus into the world. And he did it. And the next thing he sets out to do, he'll do, because it's already done in his economy. See, we're acting out the drama of redemption, and it's already been accomplished. Jesus was slain from before the foundation of the world, Peter says. But this land was the setting, the physical setting, for the birth of Messiah. And it's right on schedule, just exactly like God knew it was going to be. Now, there may be a great revival over there. I'll tell you one thing. Let me tell you something. You want to know something that help you out a whole lot? Nobody knows what tomorrow holds. And we are so foolish when we disagree about things that we don't know anything about. And people will disfellowship you if you don't agree with them about the rapture, if you don't agree with them about the tribulation, if you don't agree with them about Israel. Nobody knows anything about that. And as they said, I've got two new shirts, and I started to wear one this morning, but it was a little bit too cold. But one friend of mine gave me a big sweatshirt. It was too warm to wear that. It's got a little drawing on it. Says, who cares? And another one gave me a red knit with short sleeve, and it wasn't what I needed to wear today. And it's red, and it's got some little black figures on it. Says, who cares? See, these are not things that we need to be burdening ourselves about. But the land is an important concept because it was the setting for God to fulfill everything that he had promised from the beginning. The Israelites, from the word go, from the beginning, right after, I'll get to that in a minute, but right after they crossed in out of Egypt, they began to complain. Disobedient, unbelieving, failed, and because of that, the later generations were taken captive. You know, God told them, I said, after I'm going to bring a people in here, I'm going to get you. And they would not heed, so they had to be chastised in captivity. Because of the captivity, the prophets appeared. You know, everything's so in order in the Bible, isn't it? The prophets appeared. And all that the prophets prophesied came to pass in Jesus. I have given you, every one of you, I'm sure, maybe, I don't know, I think everybody has a copy of what was in the manger. If you don't, I'll bring some next time. What was in the manger? And there's something in every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a name of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Who was in the manger? In Genesis, it was the seed of the woman. In Exodus, it was the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, it was the high priest. And on and on and on. And wouldn't the prophets, you know, the righteous branch and the virgin son. So all the Bible is about, and this is about people, God's people, chances to obey, disobedience, chastisement, punishment, restoration, final victory. But disobedience, friends, is the greatest curse in families, in churches, in neighborhoods. Disobedience is the curse of humanity. Now, the Lord had said, I'll give it to you. Just go up and take it. He didn't say go up and fight for it. He didn't say go up and conquer it. He said, I've given it to you. Just go get it. Just have at it. It's called the land of flowing with milk and honey. Isn't that pretty? Just love that. And it's called this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The land flowing with milk and honey. Now, the events of Numbers 13 that we're going to talk about, in the context of what we read in Deuteronomy, that it was their idea to do it. The Lord said, here it is. Go on and take it. But in the unbelief of the people, God could not because of their failure to obey. The people couldn't accept God's promise. The people could not believe what God said. Is that familiar? This chapter is what we call in ordinary language a watershed or a historical point of division. The watershed is where it flows one way there, this way, and flows the other way. Something about the continental divide or something. Anyway, this or this. And this, the instance here, is what we call a watershed or historical point of division. And we'll see those whose heart yearned for Egypt died in the wilderness. If you want the world, you can have it. But you'll not have eternal life. If you want to be a slave to sin, you can be. But you cannot have God's promises. See, if you, how many of you see today's society in this? See, if we couldn't apply it to ourselves, if it was just old history, it'd be dead. But every word of God is living and a practical. Paul said all scripture. And when Paul said that, I could shout real loud. When he said that, he had no idea he was writing a New Testament. Never dreamed of such a thing. You know, when he sat down, he didn't say, well, I believe I'll sit down and write a book called 1 Timothy. Got through that. He said, well, I need to write 2 Timothy. He didn't say that at all. He was writing letters to get information and knowledge to people who needed it. He said, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for exhortation. Different Bibles will have different words. For, and listen to this, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and that means the whole human race, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And those people who say they don't need the New Testament, let me tell you about those people. They will, need the Old Testament. They'll never understand the New Testament. And I think we're beginning to see that. Their children entered the promised land, that next generation, but later their children fell into idolatry. So that all the rest of the Bible, as I said before, is God's dealings with them in order to fulfill the covenant of redemption. The first redemption promise was Genesis 3:16, where God said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent. It was talking about Mary's seed and the destruction of the devil's ability or wisdom to destroy salvation. Now, he's still alive, but he cannot do you any harm if you will resist him and seek after God. In verses 3 through 15, Moses got these leaders and sent them out to spy the land. See, now, if the people had believed God, they wouldn't have sent any spies. It's just like, you know, say, well, they're going to have Bible study up there. You know, they're going to get into the riches of the Old Testament. Well, you believed it and you came. But it would have been as stupid if you'd have sent somebody up and said, are they really going to do that? It's the same kind of principle, that you believe what God says or what is said of God's goodness. If they'd had any faith, this would have never happened at all. Why would they need somebody to spy on God? See, the sending of the spies reflected the condition of the people's hearts. And this was the third. No, this is the second, and there's going to be one more. Let me just run through these with you. Three major events in the Old Testament that show men's nature in relation to what in obedience to God. The first one was the golden calf. Boy, that's a watershed too, isn't it? The golden calf. They said, we've got to have a God we can see. We'll carry him with us. See, that's making God trivial. He's not going to carry him. He's got the whole world in his hands. Every angel, every spirit, every demon, everything, every tree and every branch and every vine, every corn stalk and every bean pole, everything is in God's hands. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's a good text, isn't it? But it said the golden calf was the first place that they reflected the wickedness of their hearts. And this is the second one where they said, well, we just have to go see if he meant what he said. Can God do it? And the third one was over in Samuel where they appointed the king. Remember that? They said, the Lord will be your king. And they said, oh, no, we won't be like all these other folks. Give us a king. And brought great sorrow to the nations. These are some of the things, more things that Paul had in mind when he said what happened to them happened for your benefit. Well, let me repeat this at the risk of being boring. But disobedience was and is the problem. See, men don't want God in control of their lives. I heard a preacher say this, and I may get in trouble for saying it, but I have to say it. Talking about altar calls, said, you come and accept Jesus. You come and thank God that he's accepted you. I laughed at T.D. Jakes. If you don't ever see him, comes on 35 on 6 o'clock on Sunday. You ever see Mom any good? He can preach. He said, I refuse to take a banner and go up and walk around the White House and ask a bunch of drunk senators if I can pray. We've made a mockery out of God. Nobody can keep you from praying. Cut your tongue out, you can still pray. Cut your head off, your spirit can still pray. There is no such thing as a man being forbidden to pray. But you see, this is the limitation we put on God. You understand what I'm talking about? We don't really want Him in control. I'm not talking about you and me. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God. See, I was reading in this same little book, these great old writers, and I've forgotten their names now, but early on, the time of Thomas Aquinas and those. These men had written their books about God and His glory and His power. The writer said it was written somewhere in another history book that they'd taken their books and trashed them and said, we can never even imagine the glory and the person of God, much less put on paper what He's like. See, how awesome is our God? And this is what we label correctly, the fear of the Lord is an awesome awareness of His presence and His power. But this is what they lacked, but it was for us to profit by. God is sovereign. Men are not in control of the nation. The greatest act of God's sovereignty, and this has nothing to do with this, but it thrills me every time I think about it, was how quickly the walls were broken down in the Soviet Union when God got ready to send the gospel in there. There wasn't a shot fired. There was no commotion. I was in China when that happened, and I could not believe it. And I got so excited, I think I just drove my daughter crazy. I just could not believe that thing had happened and that the gospel could go there. And I sure didn't think I'd ever go with it. But just imagine when God moves. But men have resisted that because we want to be in control of our own lives. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 2.
That's the case when the fight was won. He took the flames as something that was in heaven.
Could very well be. And God will not allow it. Books of Psalm 2. This is the way people are and nations are. It's perfect description. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? People devising a vain thing. You see, the communists devised a vain thing. Other nations have devised a vain thing. Nazism devised a vain thing. And American culture is devising a vain thing by putting God out of the government. You see that, don't you? Okay. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords away from us. We don't want God in our government. We don't want God in our business. Let's take down the Ten Commandments. Let's say you can't be praying in school. Can't pray in the Senate. Just get God out of here. You understand what I'm saying? The Lord scoffs at them. Woo! He who sits in the heavens laughs. Then He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. He said, the reason why I can afford to laugh at you is because I've already called my King on my holy hill Zion. King Jesus. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. When He rose from the dead, all authority was given to Him in heaven and earth. The Bible says that. I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. He have said to me, you're my son. Today I've forgotten. Ask me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And that's what He's doing. At the very ends of the earth, it's our possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. I'll tell you, when God gets ready to bring a nation down, it's no trick. It's like throwing a little old 10-cent or maybe $3 cream pitcher up against a brick wall. It just matters. Shatters. Now then, O kings, here's the word of warning. Show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You better worship the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. But O, this last thing, how blessed are all those who take their refuge in Him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? See, Psalms is a rehearsal of all history. The Bible says in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, don't look. He says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. It says the same thing in 50:12 and 89:11. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and everything that it's full of. See, the sovereignty of God is a big issue. One nation under God we have boasted about. Indivisible. With liberty and justice for all. And we see what a mockery that's become. So we will face His judgment. I've shared this with you. Let me remind you, in case you've not heard it, you check it out and pray about it. The 60th chapter of Isaiah, verse 12 says, "The nation that does not serve thee shall surely perish." I saw that about 5 o'clock one morning, and I thought, Lord, have mercy on our nation. As a nation, according to the Bible, we may perish. But as a church, we have victory in Him. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
Now, the names of these spies in verses 4 through 6 are not the same as any other text, and the order is not the same, and I don't know why. We find Hoshea in verse 8, but in verse 16, Moses called him Joshua. Matthew Henry commented on that Hoshea signifies a prayer for salvation, and Joshua signifies a promise of salvation. Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, he was the leader of Israel's salvation, the Savior of God's people from the powers of Canaan. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the Savior of God's people from all the powers of hell and darkness. He's our heavenly Joshua. And so in verses 17 through 20, their instructions. Specific now, they were to go and see what the land was like. They would go and see if the people were weak and strong. They were to see, are there a lot of folks up there or just a few? And are there cities, open cities, or are they walled up and fortified cities? But note the emphasis on the land. The land, the land. Over and over and over. They said, now look at the trees and gather some fruit. It was grape harvest time. It was late July over there. So they went and gathered this big old cluster of grapes. And if you've ever been to Israel or somebody maybe brought you a souvenir, they'll bring you two guys carved out of wood and a pole running between the two of them and a big bunch of grapes hanging on that from the Valley of Eshkol. You know, I have read that big grapes do grow there. Big, big grapes. But these grapes, according to these little statuettes that they carve and sell, these grapes were as big as those men. Now, I don't know what kind of exaggeration that might be, but I'll tell you what, that bunch of grapes got their attention. From the Valley of Eshkol, and that word Eshkol means cluster. Hebron is mentioned there, and Hebron was such a, that's an important an important word. Genesis, well, there were three altars that were important in the Old Testament. The first one was Noah. But Genesis 7, we find that Abraham built an altar at Hebron. Are you understanding what you see here in the land that God said, told Abraham, said, you won't be here now. Your descendants are going to be in Egypt. 400 some years. But said, you're going to die and go and be at peace with your people. And after you've laid to rest, I'm going to give this land to your people. So Abraham built an altar. I wonder if you can smell what I'm smelling, see? You see them. They're standing where an altar had been built on their inheritance. Mm-hmm. And they had to go see if God was able to give it to them. You understand what I'm saying? Noah, Abraham built two altars there. Genesis 12:7 and Genesis 8, the next verse. But anyway, this was where the promise had originally been made to them that they could have that land, and they come back to where the promise was made and say, no, we ain't sure. Let's just go see if we can. Mm-hmm. See, that's how much we believe God. We're not that bad, are we? We've improved some, huh? Don't be condemned, just be convicted. But just let us see how human nature really is. It was where Abraham set out from Hebron to capture the kings of the valley in Genesis 14. Hebron was the place where he got a piece of real estate big enough to bury Sarah. Remember? And if you've been over there, that's one of the great spots for the tourists, is to take you to Hebron. Remember? I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but there's a zodiac above in the ceiling. Crazy looking stuff. I mean, you just don't, there's so much mixture of cultures even there. But all the tourists like it. And they've got a recording of some sounds in there that makes it oh so real. It does sound like somebody's buried there and groaning. They know how to get your dollar. And they make it so interesting too, you don't know you're being taken. But the land's there. It has to be the name of the place. It is an interesting place. It's famous. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all buried in Hebron. The Bible says here that Hebron was 7 years older than Zoan in Egypt. It had been there a long time. David was anointed there as the first king of Judah. It was a very important place. So they spied it out. And we read it here about this cluster of grapes. So it took two men to carry it. I feel like I could carry any cluster grapes anywhere, couldn't you? Cluster grapes, there's nothing to that. Sometimes they're 99 cents a pound, you buy them. Sometimes it's $2.87 a pound, you weigh it 99 cents a pound, you know. But there's nothing to it. You could just carry a whole crate of them. But think about these grapes. One cluster so big that it took two men to carry it. And it also brought a few pomegranates and figs, you know. The other things besides grapes down there. So this valley has been famous in biblical history from that time on. So we're looking at verse 25, the report that they made. And it was, see, it was everything God said it was. Land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, it was fertile, beautiful, beautiful, beautiful place. They proceeded to come out to Moses in the wilderness there at Paran, at Kadesh, and brought back word to them, showed them the fruit of the land, and says, man, it is good looking. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, look at the first word of verse 28 in your Bible. Does everybody's Bible say nevertheless? Everybody's? But. See, that's always a conjunction. This is true. But. I would tithe. But. Are you hearing me? I would pray, but I would go, I would serve, but. See, that's goat language. You never heard that before? That's goat language, but. Sheep don't say much, they just follow. They're the dumbest acting things in the world. It wouldn't hurt us not to be so smart sometimes. That sounds like something Joyce Meyer would say. She put us down the quickest and the most polite. Nevertheless, it's a good land. Oh, man, look at this fruit. It's a good land. But, nevertheless, you ask about the people? They're strong, powerful. You ask about the cities? They're well fortified. Great big cities. You had a little city, you know. It wouldn't take but a few of them just to go in and wipe it out. If you didn't have any walls around, it wouldn't be any problem. But the cities are large, and they're well fortified. And besides that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak were giants. One reference that I found was that they were the descendants of that group of people that lived on the earth before the flood. I mean, that was just a reference, not biblical. I mean, it didn't say so in the Bible, but it makes sense. That they were the descendants of a group of people who were giant in stature. Big, big people. Strong people. In verse 29, he's living in the land there in Negev, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites. I want you to know, if you'll look back to Genesis, it won't hurt you to look back now. to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, you'll find these same names. Not all of them are in both lists. But over here in Numbers, Hittites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Amorites, and the Canaanites. Back in Genesis, Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, and Canaanites, and the Jebusites. Did everybody see that the same people were still in the land? But God's promise had been forgotten. God had said, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to give you their land. I'm going to give it to you. Just go take it. And they go up there and look at it and said, no, we can't. We can't. People are too big and cities are too big. Here they are. And they're full of doubt. But Caleb, thank God for Caleb. Bible says they had a different spirit, Caleb and Joshua. Let's take it. He doesn't say let's go up there and conquer it. He doesn't say let's go up there and whip them. He doesn't say let's go up there and destroy the cities. Are you hearing me? He said let's go take it. God's given it to us. All we got to do is take it. If I give you a stick of gum, you don't have to knock me in the head to get it. You know what I'm saying? It's the same principle. If you give it, you give it. All you got to do is reach out and take it, you see? But this man was of a different spirit. But they said, we can't. We can't. There's doubt, you see? In verse... Caleb said, by all means, don't let anything stop us. But in 31, we're not able. We're not able. They're too strong for us. How did they know that? You know how they knew it? Now, hear me. They were making their decision on basis of what they saw. And faith is the substance, not seen. Paul said, and this makes no sense at all to the unbeliever, but it makes the believer shout. He said, we look not at things that are seen. We look at things we can't see. That does not make sense, but it's true. For the things that we can see are temporal, but the things that we can't see are eternal. They looked at the size of them. That's exactly right. That's why we need to learn from these Old Testament things. You see, we look at the problems and the difficulties, and we ignore God and His resources. I mean, I'm not fussing at you. I'm just telling you that's why we study the Old Testament, so that we don't make the same mistakes, Paul said, that they made. Faith believes. Faith sees the impossible. I said faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible and conquers. Isn't that wonderful? There's doubt. We can't. Now, verse 32, this translation says it was a bad report. I think the King James says it was an evil report. And it was more evil than it was bad. It's verse 32. They gave a bad report. They didn't think much of themselves in verse 33. Listen to this. They said, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Well, they jumped to a conclusion, didn't they? Archie Bunker would say, that's a convulsion. Ever hear Archie Bunker say he jumped to convulsions? They jumped to a quick conclusion that the land ate up the people. A land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are of great size. And they said, next to them guys, we look like grasshoppers. You see, unbelief, disobedience, will even decrease a man's ego. You can hear that. Unbelief and disobedience will even decrease and wipe out fleshly ego. Who wants to be called, let's say they look like a grasshopper? That's the biggest insult anybody could ever give you. But their disobedience, their lack of faith, and the foulness of their heart even brought themselves down to the level of appearing like an insect compared to these people. Now, they weren't. It's a figure of speech, you understand, don't you? But that's exactly what an evil report will do. Huh? In their own sight. Yeah, in their own eyes. We look like grasshoppers when you look at them. That's what the Living Bible would say, I'm sure. Looking at us, we're grasshoppers. Looking at them, they're giants. We can't do it. Oh, I tell you, Caleb is a man to be admired, isn't he? Caleb was as bold as a lion. You know, let me quote you. Look at Proverbs and mark it with your pen, if you will. Proverbs 28, I believe it is. We're doing Proverbs on Tuesday night, and I don't think I've ever had a richer experience. Anybody in? Oh, we're having a good time in Proverbs. It's just the richest thing. Proverbs 28:1 says, listen to this. Now mark it. Put your name by the second line of Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one is chasing them. They'll run from their shadows. They'll hear a twig break in the forest and take off running scared. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Now listen to this. Underline this and put your name by it. I dare you to. I've listened to preachers over the years in churches, and I put at the side of a text that he preaches his initials and the date. Do you? And you go back and you read through your Bible and you remember that glorious occasion. Something stays with you, you know? I've got many a R.S. in an old Bible. Have you? I've got Roy Stockstill's initials, a page after page in a Bible that I was using in those days. Clarence Matheny. Got Doc written by margins and places. And even traveling, you know, you just want to remember that. Put that down there. If the righteous are bold as lions, put your name by it. Caleb was right. I was as bold as a lion. I love that expression. He didn't say, let's go up and whip them. Let's go up and take it. Go up and take possession of it. He had a heart of faith. The rest of them had hearts of unbelief. Faith says all things are possible. Only believe. All things are possible. That's scripture, isn't it? Only believe. All things are possible with God. With God, all things are possible. And all of us have had things happen to us that we know had to be our extremity of need and God's abundance of resource. That it would just look like it could not possibly happen. But with God, all things are possible. That's right. This is the sin of humanity, the same thing that plagued all of those other. You know, there's you can almost throw a baseball. Well, you can walk easily from church to church in this nation. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches, thousands of churches in this nation. And yet, it's filled with unbelief. Isn't that amazing? We just don't really believe that God means what he says. That is the sin of the human race. It's the cause of sin. It's the cause of backsliding. It's the cause of destruction. Unbelief. Turn your Bibles to Revelation. You need to put your name and the date by this one, too, in case you didn't know it was there. Let me go back to what I said. Revelation 21, and I want to read to you verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, the next to the last chapter. I want to talk to you about the sin of unbelief. Talk to all of us about the sin of unbelief. Don't ever say you, say us. Unbelief. Disbelieving. Verse 7, Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son. Now that is absolutely wonderful. He who overcomes. He who perseveres. He who stays in the race and comes in with the winners. He who is not defeated by his own heart of unbelief. He who believes God will take care of everything and allows him to do it. Him who overcomes. We shall overcome. You know, that's what it says, I think it's Revelation 12 or is it 14? It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Huh? Yeah, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Friends, there, if you overcome him, it's going to be by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
There's power in the blood. There's a fountain. What can wash away my sin? If you overcome, it'll be because of the blood. And this was the testimony back there in, is it 14? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. See, the blood of the Lamb can be applied to everybody, but if you don't get it applied to you and testify to it, well, it won't work for you. But back here to
13:11,
there's a wonderful song, "We Shall Overcome." You know, man, that's good. Remember, Neil, you wrote that out for me one time. 12:11. Ned's wrong. 12:11. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things," and that promise is in Revelation a number of times. This is not the only place it's found. "I will be his God, and he'll be my son." Now listen to verse 8. And mark it, so next time you flip through there, you'll realize how serious it is. "The cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. Isn't that serious? Unbelievers, it is the source of all sin. Remember 1 Corinthians 10 says those things that happened to them happened as examples to us. Well, let's look at chapter 14 right quickly. They cried. They cried. Is that what your Bible said? They wept aloud. Wept that night. See, it wasn't repentance though. Verse 2 says they murmured. Are you getting that? They wept, but verse 2 says they all grumbled. There's words, three words mean the same thing in three different kinds of translations of the scripture. Murmur, complaining, and grumbling. And it's an ongoing problem. Cried and wept, but they murmured and complained. How many of you, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but just examine yourselves. How many of you are guilty of complaining? This one's so guilty he raises his hand anyway. How many of us complain?
Yeah, everybody.
You know, we really need to be careful, don't we? Y'all, we need to be like that old, my old Pentecostal aunt. She's come and visit with us. She was my grandfather's sister, and I thought she was crazy. But she was always going through the house saying, "Praise the Lord, oh, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, praise the Lord." And I thought, I'd be so glad when she goes home. Because I spent a lot of time with grandmother, you know. I was her only grandchild. We just loved to be with her. And she would plague my visits always. "Praise the Lord." And she said, she'd say, "Oh, Lord, help me find my glasses." And I would think to myself, "Well, you old fool, won't you look for them?" How many of you know what I'm talking about? But I find myself saying, "Lord, please show me where I put my keys." And he does it, doesn't he?
Yeah, he does.
Or I'd be looking for a bill, a receipt, a phone number or something. I'd say, "Oh, God, please show me where it is." And I'm doing the same thing she was doing. But I never heard her complain about anything.
That builds faith too, and when you're saying that,
right,
you have time to be saying it.
If you are, that's exactly right. That was the point I was coming to. When we are rejoicing, we cannot complain. Paul said to the Philippian church, he said, "Rejoice." And again, I say rejoice. See, there's more for us to rejoice about than there is to complain about, because God, in his goodness, and our great salvation, has done more for us than the enemy can ever do to us. Did you hear me? Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Well, let's go on. They complained. They complained. What an ongoing problem. And they complained against leadership. You ever criticize your pastor? Sure you do. Criticize your pastor? Ever Yeah. That's not the point. But we murmur. We complain. How many of you know what I'm talking about? They complained against leadership. You know, I've heard the Clintons called everything from everything. I mean, you could not repeat it. And they may be the scum of the earth, but they're leaders.
Amen.
And the Bible says we're to pray for them.
Amen.
And you know, when I pray sometimes, I find myself just gritting my teeth. Come on, I don't look so hallowed. I'm saying, Lord, you could change those people in Washington. I know with you all things are possible. God, you could turn them into great saints. You could make warriors out of them. And he can. But to complain against leadership is really a dangerous thing. See, and it's shadowed here. They were so occupied. See, it's horrible, their choices, that we should have died in the wilderness. Have you ever said, I'd rather be dead than to be in this mess I'm in? Well, sometimes we think that. Would that we had either died in Egypt or died in the wilderness. They were so occupied with themselves and their difficulties that they could not see God and his great promises. I want, just for fun, I want to compare this with the opening chapters, opening verses of Exodus 15. Now, this is interesting. Look back in your Bible, find Exodus 15. We sing that with the gusto of a hound dog, don't we? Ruff, 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 I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. Oh, my, this is my God, and I'm going to praise him. Well, I'm telling you what, it was the same God over yonder in the wilderness.
That's right.
He hadn't changed a bit.
Right.
And instead of saying, I will praise him, and I'm going to march triumphantly, he's a warrior, the Lord's his name, he's destroyed Pharaoh, he's rid me of all my enemies. And instead of that, they're saying, would to God I died back there. I'm talking to you about human nature. About people. Exodus 15. Oh, I just love it. Let me tell you what, look at verse 14. Now I want you to listen, think real clearly about what I'm saying. In Exodus 15:14, the peoples have heard. They talk about the people in Canaan. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab are scared. They're trembling. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Their fate said the Canaanites are already destroyed. Fresh in the victory, marching through the Red Sea. Oh, they said they're trembling, they're scared to death, they're done away with, we ain't got nothing to worry about. Do you see the contrast between that day and this day that they said, we wish we'd have died back over in Egypt? Isn't that amazing? Now, still looking at Exodus 15, verse 24. Dollar, you see it? When the drinking water wasn't raised right, they started to murmur. Isn't that something? When the drinking water wasn't just right, the Bible says the people grumbled, saying, well, Moses, what do you think we're going to drink out here? He brought us out here to kill us. He knows what they were really saying. Does everybody see what we're talking about? This is what unbelief will do. In the flush of the victory, we can all shout. But when the challenge comes, we may complain. God help us. Paul says these things happened to them as examples to us. And the first thing they did was complain. See, the mighty God of Exodus 15 is shut out completely of Numbers 14. But he's the same God. He hasn't changed. Not one bit. The problem was in the hearts of the people. Mighty God in Exodus 15, powerful enemies in Numbers 14. In Exodus 15, God's honored. In Numbers 14, the enemies, Anak, the giants, are honored. Whoever's the strongest gets the honor. Everybody understand what we're saying? The singers at the Red Sea were changed to weepers in Kadesh. Same people. Isn't that ridiculous? They were afraid of the enemy. See, the fear of God is one of the greatest topics in all Christianity. The fear of God teaches us who he really is. The fear of God tells us how powerful he is. The fear of God describes his ownership. The fear of God presents his awesomeness to us and demonstrates his mighty ability over everything that would hinder his fulfillment of his good promises to us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But they didn't fear the Lord. They feared the enemy. They looked around and saw the giants, looked back and saw Egypt. They looked up, they'd seen God. I've got that somewhere. I don't guess I haven't framed. My house is full of stuff that's framed, you know. And when Randy and Nanette went to Siberia, she told me, she said, I want to fill up this apartment with the word of the Lord. So I went over there and took her and sent I don't know how many little stuff, you know, just little sayings that I'd collected from everywhere and didn't have frames. Some of them were framed. I just sent a bunch of them. Man, when I got over there, I saw she had them everywhere. Mm-hmm. See, that's a way to keep a revival. Yeah. Keep it in your sight so that you can keep it in your heart. And then when you don't have it in your sight, bless God, it's already in your heart. And you're moved by what you know, not by what you see. See, what I know is much more important than what I see. What I know is more important than what I feel. And so with all this is for our lessons. 15, they honored God. Numbers 14, they gave the... Isn't it amazing? Ain't we a mess? Aren't you glad God loves us? He's so good. They feared the enemy. Fear the enemy? The fear of the enemy. If you fear the devil, he'll eat your lunch. That's right. And so many churches and church services, the devil's doing this. The devil's doing that. The devil made me do it. The devil's camping outside. I read somewhere the other day, said, everywhere church is built, the devil builds a chapel 100 feet down the road. They looked around, though, and saw what was against them and looked back and saw Egypt. And the most saddest statement that I think God's people ever made is, would that we died in Egypt. And then the next saddest is, let's get somebody to lead us back and let's go back to Egypt. They all murmured at leadership. See, Moses was strong. He had changed. Caleb and Joshua had faith. But complaining, let me tell you this, and you know it's true from your conversations on the telephone. Complaining travels. Don't look so sanctified. Complaining travels fast. There was a mixed multitude among that bunch of Israelites, and when they got a hold of the complaining, it was really everywhere. The people all complained. You ever hear this? Fastest way to get a complaint out is to telephone, telegraph, or tell a woman. Have you ever noticed how little good news is in the newspaper? And on the religion section, that's the biggest bunch of foolishness I ever heard. And I found out from somebody that works down there that they don't even try. Now listen to me. They don't even try to get local church activities. If somebody brings it, they may print it. But they take things that are syndicated, that is, all through the nation's newspapers, and print the same old nothing. Just nothing. Half the time, it's in direct conflict with the teachings of the Bible. I said to a person that works down there, I said, I would love to see a half a page dedicated to Ollie and what she's done down there. And being a person right here from this area, it looks like the newspaper would love to do that. How many orphans have passed through there? How many ministries have passed through there? Well, that's what this person said, well, if you would get her here, and let the newspaper interview her, they would probably do it. So I'm working on it. I can just hear her. Because she wants no publicity. She could care less about being front and center. But the people need to know that there's a person here who's been a champion in soul winning and faithfulness and ministry. And when Brother Mac Reynolds and Brother Mark from Denver go down there to live, she'll have to have any excuse for not coming to visit us. She won't have an excuse. She believes she needs to be there. But anyway, the bad news traveled fast. Let me tell you something, friends. This is sobering. The leadership had the faith. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb. Now here's the sobering thing about all that. You cannot make it on leadership's faith. You've got to have your own persuasion, your own confession, your own knowledge, your own faith, and do your own obedience.
Amen.
That is a sobering thought. No matter how good the leadership is, the fellowship must be equal in believing. We must believe. Their evil hearts of unbelief preferred the bondage of Egypt to their liberty and to the blessedness of Canaan. It's unbelievable, isn't it? All they saw was the enemy and the difficulty and couldn't believe God because they couldn't see him. And when they made the cast, they said, we want God we can see. Yeah, we got to have something we can see. So Moses and Aaron fall on their face in real repentance and sorrow. And we see the character of Joshua and Caleb come forward. And their words through verse 9 is powerful. That's one of the best preaching you'll ever see. They said, let me get out of Exodus. They said, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land, and if the Lord is pleased with us. Well, I want to tell you something, friends. The Lord couldn't be pleased with them in that unbelief. He said, if the Lord's pleased with us, he'll bring us into this land, give it to us. The land flows with milk and honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't rebel against the Lord. Verse 9, and don't fear the people, for they shall be our prey. P-R-E-Y. They shall be our substance. They shall be our food. We'll eat their lunch, we'd say. Just don't fear the people and don't rebel against God. Their protection has been removed from them. Well, when was it removed from them? It was removed from them when God made the promise. He said, I'll drive them out before you. Don't worry about the Canaanites, Hittites, and Jebusites. I'll get rid of them. Yeah, no problem there. But they didn't believe God. Don't rebel against the Lord. That's a powerful statement. Moses reminds the Lord of his... Now, this is so sweet. I won't really be able to do it justice, but the Lord reminds... Moses reminds the Lord of his reputation. Mm-hmm. The Lord said, I'll get rid of these people and I'll raise up you. I want to tell you something, friends. There's not one man in a million that would have not said,
that's
okay.
Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Greatest test.
Let's go. This is my day. Uh-huh. Not Moses. Remember the Bible said Moses was meek? He was not a self-seeker. He was not in it for what could happen to him. The Lord Moses reminds him of his mighty acts. In verse 13, the Egyptians would hear of it. Moses said to the Lord, if you do this, if you destroy these people, no matter what you do with me, the Egyptians will hear of it. And they'll say, you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. They'll tell the inhabitants of the land. Then they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you're in the midst of them and that you see eye to eye, that there's a cloud of glory over them. But if you slay this people as one man, they'll say you couldn't finish it. If you slay them, the nations who have heard of thy fame will say in verse 16, the Lord couldn't bring them into this land, so he killed them in the wilderness. See, that's not the God we know. That wasn't the God that Moses knew either. Oh, he said, let your power be great if you've declared. I want to tell you something, friends. Verse 18 and 19 is the same thing we found in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And that, to me, and this is my opinion, but I believe you'll agree, is the greatest description of God's attributes and his nature. He's slow to anger, abundant in mercy or loving kindness, forgives iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the children on the third and fourth generations. That's very serious. And then Moses said, I pardon, I pray, the iniquity of these people according as I have described your mercy and your loving kindness. Forgive them as you have forgiven this people from Egypt. Now, he said, you have forgiven them. See, he forgave them all of those things about the rest of their complaining. He said, you've been forgiven. Now, just do it one more time. Moses, the intercessor. Moses, the great mediator to stand between God and the people. So the Lord said, I've pardoned them. See, his loving kindness and his mercy defies all our doesn't it?
Yes.
I've pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, he said, in spite of them. all the earth will be filled. Is that what it says? Oh, don't you love that? All of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Verse 21. And I'll tell you something, friends. That is exactly what missions are to do. To bring the glory of the Lord. The missionaries don't have it. It's God's glory. But it's in the gospel. Remember Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. In it, his glory, he is revealed from glory to glory. He's changing those who hear it and believe it from glory to glory. The knowledge of the Lord and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. You know, we sometimes, even in Russia and Mexico, everywhere, it just looks like the government's going to win. And the devil's always stirring up something, you say, you know. But don't worry. If we are faithful and just to obey the Lord, God will be faithful and just to give what he's promised and do what he said he will do. I don't know of anything in the world any more exciting than to be in a foreign country, even Mexico, as close as it is, and see the, you know, sister, how exciting it is. Just see those little children just stand and sing about the glory of God. It just really does something to you that nothing else will do. That you have a family there. You've got a family everywhere the gospel's been preached because of God's word. The glory will be seen everywhere. But, he said, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, now listen to me, all these people that have seen me do all of these great things, yet have put me to this test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land that I swore to their fathers. Now, we don't like to think of God as a God of wrath and a God of anger. But if God did not punish sin, he would not have any justice at all, and would there be no justice in rewarding the righteous if he did not punish sinners. One of the early Psalms, and I can't remember, it's long about 7 or 8, says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Now see, whether or not we want to admit that, he said, they will not see this land. No. They will not see it. That's serious, friend. But my servant Caleb, let's hurry on, because he has a different spirit, has followed me, I'll bring him into the land. The Amalekites in verse 25, the Canaanites in the valley, turn to Mara and set out to the wilderness. By the Red Sea, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, how long shall I bear with this congregation who's grumbling again? I've heard them. As I live, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I'm going to do what I've told you that I'm going to do. This is what he said to them. This is not pretty. He says, your corpses, your bodies shall fall in this wilderness, even your numbered men, that is, even the spies, that's even the leaders, from 20 years old and upward who've grumbled against me. You'll not come into the land. Nobody except Joshua and Caleb. Your children, see, that next generation, you say, they said, your children, they, you said, the Amalekites would eat them up. But they're going to leave them in the land. Ah, they all bring them in. They shall know the land. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness. You realize how serious it is to manifest unbelief and disobedience to God. It's just as serious as it was when Numbers was written, friends. It was just as serious as it was in the Old Testament times. We limit God with our unbelief, and unbelief is the same as blasphemy. It is to attack the holiness of God's character. Your son shall be shepherds for 40 years in this wilderness, and they'll suffer for your unfaithfulness. Now get that. They'll suffer for your unfaithfulness. Isn't that what it says? Until your corpses lie in the wilderness. For every year, for every day that you spying out the land, you're going to wander around a year in the wilderness. 40 days of spying out, 40 years in the wilderness. You say, God's tough, isn't he? No, he's just just. He just means what he says and does what he says he's going to do. The Lord have spoken, I'll do this evil generation. In this wilderness you shall be destroyed, and there you shall die. You know, he says this over and over and over, because they didn't any more believe that than they believed the rest of it. So three times, your corpse will fall in the wilderness, your corpse will be in the wilderness. In the wilderness, you will die. But the men that Moses sent out and returned and bringing in this bad report, those men, even those men who brought out the bad report of the Lord, died by a plague before the Lord, it was done. But Joshua and Caleb, oh hallelujah, Joshua and Caleb remained alive. You know, you just get to thinking about how all that multitude of people that were numbered, remember back in early in the book of Numbers? Did we add them up? There's a tremendous amount of people. And they all died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb and those that were under 20. You know what Hebrews says, even the New Testament, we said, well, we like New Testament Christianity. We don't like that Old Testament God. I've heard people say that. But Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But God is so gracious and so wonderful, He agreed to go back in that wilderness with them. He wasn't going to leave them by themselves. See, their confession, they said, oh, we've sinned, but we'll let's go. But it was too late. Oh, that's serious, isn't it? No words of mourning can change a heart that's not right. You can say it and still be unrepentant. We don't know enough said about their heart. But if they had genuinely repented, I believe God would have been different, don't you?
Yes.
All we know is what's written here. But Caleb, see, it was Moses' task to tell the people what was going to happen to them. Moses spoke these words, they mourned greatly. Too little, too late. In the morning, they rose up and went to the hill, looked over the land, said, well, we made a mistake, let's go and take it, get it. We sinned, let's go on in. It's just flippant almost there. It says, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised. Moses said, you better not go, he told you not to. You don't go up. You'll be struck down before your enemies. Now listen to this. Oh, listen, friend. For the Lord is not among us. He said, the Lord is not among you. The Amalekites and the Canaanites are in front of you. You will fall by the sword. You need to underline that. That's a powerful verse. You will fall by the sword inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. You know, back in Genesis early, it says, the Lord will not always strive with man. It says that. You do believe that, don't you? My spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a time when God's character cannot be treated presumptuously. He is not a pushover. He is long-suffering, merciful, kind, good, loving, generous, and gracious. But He will not, now hear me when I'm saying this, He will not deny His own word. Good or bad. Good or bad. He'll keep His good promises, and He'll also carry out His awesome threats. Are you believing that? Moses says, the Lord will not be... So we went up heedlessly. You see, that word right there. What does it say in the King James? Look at...
But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord shall have come.
Verse 44.
Yeah.
They presumed.
They presumed to go up unto the hilltop.
They were presumptuous. They thought because they'd mouthed that little confession that they could go on in. This translation says, heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. They left the presence of the Lord and God's man, his leader.
Talk about Moses. Joshua and Caleb went over, but how about Moses?
Well, Moses wanted, you know, he never did get over there. That's all ahead of us. He disobeyed God, and God let him look at it, but he didn't let him go in. But you, Oh, yes, because when Jesus came on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses. Whoo, that's exciting, isn't it? Yes, sir. There was Moses to represent the law, and there was Elijah representing the prophets. And the truth of the law and the prophets was in the middle of them. Well, this is a good chapter, isn't it? They came down, and the Bible says they beat them down. They destroyed them. I want to tell you something, friends. Let me tell you this. You cannot, you and I cannot trifle with God's word and be victorious. How many times in the Bible, I didn't get any further than just thinking about it, but it would be interesting in the Bible to find out how many times it says, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord. Or this expression, "The word of the Lord came unto them." And when the word of the Lord comes, God's word means what it says, and says what it means. You could not have 30 cents worth of confidence in a God who could be described in any other way. You see, that's our problem. We may be one thing today and something else tomorrow. But God, he says, "I am Jehovah, I change not." Well, I sure appreciate y'all coming this morning.